Hello, this is Daniel Poppy, pastor at Emmaus Road Church in Fort Collins, Colorado. Thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We hope this message will help you grow in your walk with Christ. If you'd like to support this ministry, you can do so by visiting theroadfc.org and click on the giving link.
When's the last time you felt that like you had hit the wall? You were completely physically and emotionally depleted. You just had to crash and have a down day. Anybody willing to admit that that's been fairly recent? Yeah, a few hands. I mean, this is like you simply can't keep up the pace a minute longer. The grind that you've been chasing after has reached its tipping point and you can't go on. You know, this is a miserable feeling. It can be a miserable feeling. One, because we don't like to hit that wall, but two, we kind of beat ourselves up. We feel like we should be able to keep going, keep muscling on. You know, we kind of do this to ourselves. We have such high expectations. We try to do so much. Add to that the complication of like looking at the people around us, you know, looking at the things that they're accomplishing, and you kind of have a bit of a competitive drive, and this all adds up, and inevitably the crash looms ever nearer. Melissa and I love to watch the TV show Survivor. Any Survivor fans? Oh my goodness. I am so excited. I am so excited to get to tell you all about it. We've watched almost every episode of all 45 seasons. I think there's one or two seasons we haven't seen. And season 46 is like just a few weeks away. You guys, I'm serious. The show is fun. It's a diversion. But I think the reason why it stood the test of time, at least for people like Melissa and I, is it really is like this amazing social experiment that happens. I mean, it's a physical experiment, it's a game show, it's a competition, but it's a social and emotional experiment. You know, if you don't know how it works, I'm glad you don't, I get to tell you. The contestants, they're all these strangers, they get randomly divided into these teams, and they're just turned loose onto the tropical beaches of Fiji, left to survive. You know, they generally start with like a machete and a cook pot and access to clean water, but that's it. You know, they've got to find their own food. They're chopping coconuts down, papayas or whatever they can find. You know, they survive. You know, every couple of days, all the contestants are brought together and they're made to perform in a head-to-head challenge. At the beginning, it's like team against team. Later on, it's individual against individual. I mean, these are like physical contests, putting together like these crazy puzzles, often a combination of the two. And the losing team has to go to tribal council, at which time they have to just kind of digest what they've done the last couple days, and ultimately they have to vote one of their own tribe members off. This can be hard because they're starting to gain relationships with their friends. Sometimes it's easy because there's the oddball or the one who's like really aggressive and like agitating. You know, eventually these voted out team members make up a jury who ultimately, this jury is the one who then votes for the one who is gonna win the game by outwitting, outplaying, and outlasting the others. The demands of the game are real. I mean, the physical demands are real. It's interesting to watch these players kind of hit their breaking point. Sadly, for some, it's like barely after the first day, you know? You can tell, oh, she's gone. She's not gonna make it. You know, survival is real. The hunger, the bugs, sleeping on a bamboo platform next to the beach, you know? The harsh sun, like, it's real. And if you can manage surviving, simply just making it through the days, then you have your tribe, your teammates to navigate. You know, the game is survival, yes, but ultimately it's about relationships and your social skills. Like, can you endear yourself to these people in such a way that they want to keep you around, whether because you're providing for them or you're just a good emotional support? So that you can like make it through those inevitable tribal councils. And then for the players who manage those two things, the ultimate test really becomes this mental battle, like your mental fortitude to that sets in usually around day 12 or 13. Like you've been sleep deprived, you're starving, you're frazzled from the emotional stress that you're going through constantly, and then you're asked to compete in these competitions and these puzzles while the clock is ticking. I mean, it's a lot, and you can watch these individuals, the point in which they kind of start unraveling. I'm always fascinated by the ones who are able to manage all of the challenges and make it to the finale, where there's usually two or three sitting together and kind of making their case why they should be the winner. Some make it to this finale just through sheer determination. They kind of go on a hot winning streak and nobody's ever able to vote them out. Sometimes they make it there because they've just flown under the radar. They don't appear to be a threat to others, and so they make it to the end. But ultimately, neither of these approaches tend to be the one that is crowned the winner. The winner is almost always the player who is able to balance the challenges before them while maintaining the strongest emotional, mental fortitude, the motivation to win, the why. Why am I doing this? Why am I torturing myself? They're the ones with the strongest support mechanisms, not only physically, but emotionally and mentally, and a clear purpose. Why am I enduring all of this? You know, it's really pretty simple. It's a two-ingredient recipe, but we hear this all the time in how to manage difficult and stressful situations. For each of us, how is your recipe holding up? How is your recipe holding up against the things you face? Your week to week, your day to day, your family, your work, your friends, your social networks. How are you caring for yourself physically, emotionally, and mentally? We can endure surprisingly a lot, surprisingly challenging seasons and situations, but without this effective care mechanism, eventually it's not going to last forever. Eventually, the fall will come. And second, what is your why? What is your why? What is your why for the things you do, the activities you participate in? Without a strong why, we're prone to hitting that breaking point a whole lot sooner, aren't we? What is your recipe for enduring life? And I also wonder today, are there a few key ingredients that we might learn from? Ingredients that we find in Scripture, yes, but ingredients that we find in life, really. Ideally, we don't want to just endure life. That sounds miserable. We want to enjoy and thrive and get the most out of life, life abundance. This is what Jesus has promised. This is what the life of Christ offers to us. This is what life as citizens in the kingdom is all about. In our passage today from Mark chapter 1, Jesus and his four companions, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they're in the midst of one of these grueling days. Like it's like they're on Survivor. They're in the midst of a grueling season. But we see a few simple things that they enact, that Jesus enacts. They become a recipe, not only for Jesus, but for those around him in surviving, and not just surviving, but thriving. As we've heard over the last few weeks, following Jesus' baptism and then his trials in the wilderness, Jesus has begun his public ministry. You know, he's challenged those who would hear his voice to open our minds, to let go of fear, and to be known and fully know God, allowing this to just change our paradigm, to see the world completely different. Jesus then steps onto the beach and calls his first followers. Simon and Andrew were fishing in their boat, and he calls and they leap at the chance, make it into shore and follow Jesus. And then right after, James and John, poor Zebedee was left to clean up the nets himself, but James and John followed Jesus. And so Jesus now has these four companions, and they make their way to Capernaum, where Jesus begins preaching in the synagogue on that morning, establishing his authority through his voice, authority in his teaching, but also authority in the confrontation with the man with the unclean spirit. Jesus proves that he is indeed the King, the Messiah, come from heaven through these two moments. The pace has been frantic, and you couldn't blame the guys for wanting to get that service done with so they can make it over to Perkins and have their scramble or whatever it is to have a break. But Jesus and his disciples carry on. Our passage picks up from this very moment, right after the healing of the man with the unclean spirit. The dramatic scene continues. Let's dive in, and before we do, let's pray. By your Holy Spirit, O God, open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds to your holy word, so that it comes true and opens and awakens our spirits in a new way this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll be in Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. It flows nicely for us in this context, and it'll be on the screens for us. After Jesus left the synagogue with James and John, they went to Simon and Andrew's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever, and they told Jesus about her right away. So he went to her bedside, and he took her by the hand, and he helped her sit up. Then the fever left her, and she prepared a meal for them. That evening, after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. The whole town had gathered by the door to watch. So Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, but because the demons knew who he was, he would not allow them to speak. Before daybreak, the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. Later, Simon and the others went out to find him. When they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." But Jesus replied, "We must go on to other towns as well, and I will preach to them too. That is why I came." So he traveled throughout the region of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, over the last few weeks of this season of Epiphany, the season in which we attempt to see and to experience and to have God revealed to us in new ways that kind of awaken our hearts and our spirits, we've been working to hold this tension of the reality that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is God in flesh, but he's also flesh. He's also human. He also has thoughts and struggles and challenges and diversity, just like you and I. A person with perhaps energy capacities, prone to emotional or physical stress. One who carried doubt and anxiety. When you think of Jesus, do you think of those things? Do you think of Jesus as having some of those limitations? I don't think we do, but I think he really did. I mean, this is what it means to be in our flesh. But also we see the limitations showing up of those around Jesus. Oftentimes we see tempers get short and tempers flare, and you know, people say things they wish they hadn't said. In our story today, we see Peter's mother-in-law. She's sick in bed with a fever. She's at her physical end. We don't know what the days leading up to this were. We don't know if she's reached her crashing point or if she just got sick. You know, we've all been there though. And remember, the kingdom has come through Jesus for a very specific purpose, to renew humanity and all creation indeed to its original design by overcoming the obstacles that prevent us from union with God and union with one another. Jesus says so himself in our passage. We must go onto other towns as well, and I will preach to them. That is why I came. Jesus remembered his why. But we see a few other key ingredients in this section that enabled Jesus to carry on and enabled those around him to keep up the pace with him. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. They told Jesus about her right away, so he went to her bedside and he took her by the hand and he helped her up. Then the fever left her and she prepared a meal for them. Now, this is our first account, at least in the book of Mark, of divine healing by Jesus. A healing in which, many observations can be made. You know, the touch of heaven in this case is all that was necessary. It was all that was needed to bring healing to Simon's mother-in-law. In our story before, it was Jesus' words. Jesus said, come out of him. In this story, it's simply a touch. Jesus doesn't say a word. Like the revelation of the man, of the restoration of the man with the unclean spirit that we heard about last week, when the power and authority of heaven is set against our brokenness, restoration follows. In today's story, the mechanism is not a word, it's a touch. There's no word spoken, simply the power of Jesus' hand, and the fever flees. The power of touch, of intimacy, of nearness works to make us whole. Jesus must have understood this. I mean, after all, it was why God came. Love not expressed in physical and direct ways. Love not felt. That kind of love is hard to trust. It's difficult to trust a love that you can't touch and feel. Through his touch, a woman receives compassion and nearness and restoration. I mean, theologically speaking, this is the reason for the incarnation. Of course, God needed to demonstrate what he was really like through the actions of Jesus, but ultimately it was through the nearness of human relationship that God came. Could God have accomplished the restoration of humanity and all creation from afar? Perhaps. Perhaps. But I wonder. I think the whole point of dwelling among us was so that we could touch and taste and see that God is good. And it reminds me of another moment of touch in the stories of Jesus. You know, remember the story when Jesus is walking through the streets and it's a crowded situation. I mean, people are shoulder to shoulder. And a woman who's been afflicted her whole life pushes her way through and touches the hem of his garment. She's healed in that moment, and Jesus notices the act, saying, daughter, your faith has made you whole. You know, the touch of heaven through Christ is making all things whole, renewing all things, healing all that was broken. And it is true that we don't have Jesus among us in the flesh, but all of you who call Jesus Lord, we are the carriers of that same power. But it's not perfect all the time, is it? You know, my dad has been fighting cancer since April. Why does he have to go through that? Many of you have loved ones who have fought ailments. Some are fighting them right now, and it's not looking good. We hear the Apostle Paul later in the Gospels describe this thorn in his flesh, a physical affliction that for some reason God chose not to heal or wasn't being healed in some way. We're not quite sure. I wish I could give you an answer. I wish I could give you an answer. But all I can say is that continued submission to the presence of God through the touch of heaven does bring healing. Sometimes it brings physical release from the ailments, but oftentimes it simply gives us the ability to carry on, the ability to make it through another day. Sometimes we are healed. Sometimes we're sustained. Sometimes we're simply given the strength to take another breath. And just as Jesus commissioned his followers through giving power and authority to then go in and to bring healing and restoration to others, you and I, we are the modern day disciples who carry this same power of heaven. As a matter of fact, for so many of us, those that are in our lives. You or I may be the only touch of Jesus they ever experience. May we not neglect the mystery of bringing our brokenness before Jesus in prayer. Through the laying on of hands and through the fellowship of the believers. Not because, you know, it contains some mystical enchantment or some magic formula, but because we simply need the support and intimacy that we provide to one another. For Simon Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus was there to reach out a hand. For many of us, it's the person sitting next to you, the person at home, who's the one to reach out the hand. We also notice how Peter's mother-in-law responds to the healing after the touch of Jesus. The fever left her, and she prepared a meal for them. It may be tempting, although I think it's not very helpful, to look at this act as, you know, kind of the submissive roles of you know, men and women in the day of Jesus, or perhaps even the way we still abuse those gender roles in society today. Our gospel author seems to have a different purpose in drawing attention to this action. After all, remember, it's the Sabbath. Jesus was teaching in the synagogue that morning, and he's come to this home in the afternoon. So it's still the Sabbath. And as you may or may not know, among the Jews, it's taboo on the Sabbath to do any work, to prepare any meal. And yet, this is what she chooses to do. Our rules and our boundaries, our expectations and our compartments into which we fit life, you know, are fine in most circumstances. But when the power of heaven intercedes in our lives, when we come face to face with the touch of heaven, we need to be willing to set these things aside, to do what Jesus calls us to do, inspires us to do. And when we experience renewal, the appropriate response is to step into service of the source from which our healing flows. Mark introduces to us the first deacon of the church. This is what the deacon does. The deacons are the ones who do the service of the church. So Simon Peter's mother-in-law is the first deacon that we see in Scripture. She's healed by Jesus and responds to restored health by serving with gratitude those in her house. Likely they had food set aside. This is what you do. You prepare on Friday so that on Saturday all of your needs are met. They probably had food, but she wanted to make something special for Jesus. As a matter of fact, the word used here in the Greek is diakone. This is the word used for the service that she prepares. And it's the same word used in Mark 1, chapter 13, when the angels served Jesus in the wilderness. In our service, in the way that this woman served, she's carrying the same anointing from heaven that angels carried. Sometimes the best thing that we can do to recover when we're hitting that breaking point is simply to serve others. This is a restorative and healing task of power. The day continues. That evening, after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed were brought before Jesus, and the whole town gathered at the door to watch. So Jesus healed many people who were sick from various diseases and cast out many demons. I imagine Jesus himself is feeling the fatigue setting in by this point. And yet his companions spread the word, and a group shows up outside the door. And Jesus steps from the door, from the private space into the public space, and healing continues in the public square. I wonder if Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and James, and John were kind of testing Jesus. I wonder if they're like, how long can this go on? What's his breaking point? You know, they must have been curious as to what Jesus' limits were. But Jesus doesn't waver in our story. His compassion and his healing and his love is sufficient. We're not sure how long this went on, you know, from sunset. All we know is the story jumps ahead a little bit in time when it says, before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. You know, before dawn, and presumably while everyone else was still sleeping, Jesus steals out into the darkness to pray. Prayer is not a dominant theme in the book, the Gospel of Mark, as it is, like, for instance, in Luke, but it is important. And this is one of these moments in which we see depth of the prayer life of Jesus. Jesus is the one who sets aside time. Probably would have been just as easy, probably a lot better feeling to just stay asleep. But Jesus rises, makes time and space to pray as an act of restoration. You know, behind the public activity was Jesus' demonstrated life of total dependence upon the one that he called Father. His praying habits were remarked on by his closest friends. This obviously was the source of his authority and his power. On this occasion, after a day of intense excitement, you know, the news of the kingdom is spreading. It's going public. It's working. Jesus knew his need for a God-given sense of direction and restoration to return. I imagine it was tempting, even for Jesus and his disciples, to consider, well, maybe we should just stay here. Things are going great. Just set up shop here in Capernaum. There's so much good that we can do. And yet, as Jesus comes out of this time of prayer, he has direction that brings him to a different place. As we pray, especially when this prayer is sacrificial, not just, you know, a few short minutes here and there, but something that we actually have to set time aside for. You know, the presence of this same Jesus is promised to you and I in our moments of confusion or discernment. Jesus not only needed to recharge, but he needed that reminder from God. What is my why? What is my purpose? For why have I come? You know, the descriptions used in Scripture here describing the darkness and the isolation, these are the same ones used again from Jesus' time in the wilderness, but also in the night, the hours before Jesus' crucifixion. This was not like just a simple, easy moment of prayer. Jesus was really feeling it in this time. You know, the description of Jesus at prayer in this moment, it probably wouldn't make a suitable Precious Moments figurine for framing, you know, but it is one that we can identify with. Jesus needed a touch, a restoration from his Father, and he needed reminding of what his why is. Solitude and prayer were an essential part of Jesus' recipe for physical, emotional, and spiritual health. In his prayer and in this moment of solitude, his questions, his fatigue, his worry, all of these were washed away as he received encouragement and support from God. We must go on to other towns, and I will preach to them as well, for this is why I have come. Jesus was reminded of his why in that moment. Like so many winners of Survivor that have come after him, he knew what was driving him. But Jesus also had a plan for maintaining his depleted resources. And this is what sustained him in these long moments of trial and activity, his prayer and his moments of solitude with the Lord. So we return to the question that we began with. How are you caring for your physical, emotional, and mental health? How can we endure surprisingly challenging seasons and situations? What is your why? Why are you doing the things that you do? Without a strong why, we're prone to hitting the wall a little sooner than we might otherwise. You know, there's a variety of ways we can respond to what we've heard today in this passage from Mark. You know, but I think one of the most appropriate times is what we do every week. We're going to come to the table. We're going to receive the elements that represent the body and blood of Christ. We're going to be renewed and restored in this moment. And then we're going to spend time in prayer. You may choose to pray in solitude in your space, in your seat, as we often do. But if you're feeling the need for human companionship, for intimacy, for a touch, for a reassurance, remember the person sitting next to you is a representation of Christ. Perhaps simply tapping the person next to you on the shoulder and saying, "Would you mind praying for me? I'm feeling a little overwhelmed." They may know the situation, they may not. Simply an arm around one another, this is a good and godly thing. But finally, one of the things that is unique to our times together in worship, as we do here, is the ability to receive prayer, specifically an anointing for healing. Whether it's healing of an emotional nature or a physical one, we're happy to gather around and to pray in that way for any of you. So as we gather around the table after this moment of communion together, if you would like to receive prayer and anointing specifically for an ailment or a tough situation, I'd encourage you to make your way to one of the two side altars. We have these on either side of our sanctuary here. After our communion time, any of those who are at those side altars, I will come and pray alongside of you. There's no mystical pattern to the way this works. And yet it is entirely mystical. That's exactly what it is. But it's not a formula. We simply make space and time for God to enter and to touch us. Sometimes that's simply through His Holy Spirit. Sometimes that's through the love and the touch and the support of someone that we know and love. Touch, service, and solitude. Three ingredients that may fit into your recipe this week. At least three for us to consider. Amen.